Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 17, or chapter 7, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse 13. And we will read through 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7. And before we pray, or before we read, let's pray and ask God's blessing on His Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You without any help whatsoever of ourselves or one another. When it comes to the understanding of Your Word, what we need, Lord, is we need Your Spirit. And we also know that You have promised Him to us through Jesus. And so with that promise in mind and knowing the great God that You are, who is faithful at all times and one worthy for us to put our faith in, then we believe that the Spirit is here with us today and that You will teach us through Your Word. Otherwise, we could know nothing. And so we lift these things up to You in the name of Jesus. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 13. By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. You may be seated. 7:13, by all of this, that is what had gone before, what we have spoken of up to this point, we are comforted in all that we have seen take place in you. We are comforted. We are, and we continue to be comforted. In addition to our own comfort, and the King James Version has your comfort here, but Paul was comforted by the Corinthians' repentance, not yet by their comfort. he was comforted by their repentance. And so he is saying to them, this comfort is our comfort, not your comfort. And I think that's probably a better rendering of it that's given in the New American Standard Version. We are comforted. We are especially delighted to see how happy Titus was. Titus has gone from Macedonia to Corinth. And while he's in Corinth, he is receiving a report. He's going to speak to the people in Corinth. We've seen that being worked up to this point. He's going to speak to the people in Corinth. He's going to tell them what is on Paul's mind. He's going to see from them how they have responded to the letter that he sent to them that was scathing over their sin, that was chastising to them. A letter of punishment that had come from him earlier. I believe this is 1 Corinthians that he's speaking of. There are others who have views of that as being some other letter. However it is, we know that from 1 Corinthians there were great sins that we pointed out again last week that needed to be addressed in the Corinthian church. Did they do it? They were listening to false voices. They were listening to insurrection. Did they listen to Paul? Did they turn back? Did they get back on the path that they were supposed to be on? And so Titus goes to Corinth, and while he's in Corinth, he delivers to them the message of Paul, and he takes from them the report and of how they responded to his letter. And Titus is overjoyed by what he sees. Indeed, they did respond properly. Indeed, they were repentant. Indeed, they did turn away from the sin that they had been following, from the allowance of sin, the omission of sin, the commission of sin, all of those things that were named out in 1 Corinthians. They had turned away from that. And he says, we're comforted in that. Titus brought us this news. He brought us this report. Paul says, I've been waiting anxiously for Titus. Where is Titus, he says in verses earlier. Where is he? You know, he's probably worried about Titus for a number of reasons. Number one, it's a very dangerous world. Number two, it's a very dangerous world for Christians. Number three, it's a very dangerous world for Christians carrying a lot of money, because he has taken the collections and he is making his way through the churches on his way to Jerusalem with the collections. And so there's a lot resting on Titus. Titus is a central figure at this particular point. If he had had radar, he'd have been tracking him. He'd have been watching his little dot, you know, coming all the way to Ephesus at this point in time. Where's Titus? We haven't heard anything from him. And, of course, that's a kind of a hard thing to do in the pre-cell phone age of ancient Rome, where the most sophisticated system of networking was called the Appian Way. But it took a long time for news to travel there. And so as he's making his way across here, he's anxious. And the anxiety is sort of building up in him as well, as we've seen already. And then Titus comes and he delivers the report, the long-awaited report. And oh, what a report it is. The Corinthians have turned. They have turned. Their hearts are to you, Paul. Which means their hearts are to Christ and their hearts are to the gospel. And we saw how they had done so. They had first loathed themselves for the things they had done and the things that they had allowed, and went to all ends to clear themselves of these things. And then they turned favorably to Paul, because they understood that he was their spiritual father. They understood that he was the one who had brought the gospel to them in the first place. They understood and remembered and rested upon the fact that he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and that God in Christ had sent him particularly to them to bring salvation and life to them. And so they turned. And in turning, they saw the falseness of those who had been trying to lead them astray. And so this was great news. He says, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. Titus had an infectious excitement, an infectious zeal. He was, and you have to remember too, from the time that Titus came from the Corinthians to Paul, there's a considerable period of time that's gone by. Probably weeks have gone by. And during these weeks, while he's making the journey from Corinth to Ephesus, that's where Paul was, by the time he's making that journey across, he's excited. He's excited about what happened with the Corinthians. He's overjoyed about it. It's so deep in his heart that he can't contain it. And all the way, while he's on his way over there, he holds on to that zeal for what God had done in the hearts of the Corinthian people, even into Paul's own presence, where he infects Paul and his company with this glorious news of how the Lord came through in something that could have been terrible. Corinth could have had its lamp taken out. It could have ceased to be a church. God could have abandoned it where it was. And yet he did not do that. He came to Corinth in grace. He brought them by chastisement, yes indeed. He brought them out of their sin and to himself. And that was his work. That was a work of grace of Christ by his Spirit in their midst. We ought to know that too, right? I mean, you know, we have a tendency to think, you know, when somebody tanks, when somebody's going morally south, then our first impression is almost always, well, there it is. There he goes. You know, he's gone over the edge. That's it. No news here, folks. Let's move on. You know, I mean, that's a done deal. A done deal? Is it? Is it a done deal? Who says we can give up on our brother? Who says that we can give up on those who are striving to know him? No matter what the extremity of that person's fall may be, do we hope, do we truly hope in their restoration? And why shouldn't we look forward to that? You know, if we don't, then what we're denying is nothing less than seeing the most splendid act of God we're ever going to see in our lives. And that is when he takes a hold of a sinner and a person who has turned away from him, and he changes their heart and he brings them back. What greater miracle is there to see in that? Did you not see that take place in your own heart? And have you not seen that take place in your heart time and time again, Christian? As God continually came to you and called you back to himself, where would you be? Where would I be if he had never performed this miracle in me? If he did not continually perform this miracle in me, where would I be? Oh, pity me. I'm sure there are times in my life where there are people who felt like I had fallen off the edge, never to be recovered again. David fell off of the edge, and who would think he could ever be recovered again? Don't give up on your brothers. Don't give up on them. It is not up to us to give up on our brothers. It is not up to us. Now, they may be a distance to us. Maybe even the rope won't reach them. Maybe we can't get the lifesaver to them. There may not be anything in our power we can do except pray. Pray. And pray with hope, because we don't have a right to give up on them. What is it when we do? What happens when we give up on our brother? What are we saying about ourselves? We're saying that there's something intrinsically better about me than there is about him. Is that true? No. Do you not understand that God upholds you in his grace? Are you living a righteous life? Has he blessed you? Is it because you're somehow locked in on autopilot now and you're going to cruise for the rest of your life? Somehow or another, you found the plane and you're there now? No. It is because you are being held up by his grace, day after day, moment by moment, second by second. What would happen if God suddenly decided, I'm taking my grace off of so-and-so? You would fall into the pit of sin and iniquity immediately. You say, oh, not me. Oh, yes, you. Oh, yes, me. How many times have we seen someone who was, you know, the Lord was so much, seemed to be so much blessing them and blessing other people by them, and suddenly, bam, you hear some news and it's like, what? What? This is what happens when God withdraws his grace. And he may withdraw his grace from his children for a season, especially if we get arrogant. If we get prideful and we think that we're upholding ourselves, he may very well draw back, as it were, and let us fall so that we can see who it is that's been holding us up all this time. And how should we deal with one another in this? Pray, being hopeful. Paul said he was boasting about the Corinthians continually, as we'll see. And Titus is excited. He's excited to see this miracle has taken place, that the Corinthian people, they have turned to the Lord even after such deep afflictions. And Titus's joy is infectious. We were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was. He walked through the door. He was grinning like a moonbeam. And it just infected us. Have you ever been infected by somebody else's happiness and excitement in the Lord? I hope so. I hope you're an infector. I hope we all will infect one another as we see the zeal of the Lord take place and bring it to one another. Because his spirit has been refreshed, he says in verse 13. Because his spirit has been refreshed. That's a compound verb which is expressing temporary relief. A truce has taken place in the whole of Titus's life, which is, like all of our lives, one fraught with afflictions and ecstasies and so forth. There is this moment here when he receives this good report, when this good report is before his face from Corinth. Titus, for the moment, just, he's free of strife now. The strife is over. Now there are going to be more and more strifes as he goes along, but this one is over. Have you ever been like that? You know, where the Lord, I mean, you were in constant battle, constant strife, constant constriction, that phlepsis that we've been seeing of affliction that is pressing us at all times. And then there's an easement of it that takes place, a truce that takes place. And Titus, he was refreshed by that when he saw that there was nothing more to fight for, that the battle was won, that the Lord had done his work. Now he relaxed. And his relaxation was kind of hysterical. Suddenly he had an excitement and a zeal that he couldn't even contain. Verse 14, I had boasted him about you all along. And, you know, Paul's not saying, you know, I told him this already. You know, I don't know what his problem is. That's not what Paul's doing. Paul's saying, by the Spirit, I understood. Because remember, Paul's an apostle. And the Spirit does speak to Paul about certain things that he doesn't speak to other people about. And that is how it's going to come out with Corinth. And by the Spirit, he has already spoken to him about Corinth, and he says, I'm going to recover them. Now, Paul still has trouble with anxiety, as we've seen already. He still wondered, where is Titus? You know. But at the same time, he has been saying all along, the Lord is going to recover. The Lord is going to recover them. So I had been glorying to Titus all along about you. This is in the perfect tense, so it means a continual boast. He was just, you know, he went on and on about it. And you have not embarrassed me. You know, Titus didn't come back with a bad report. Titus didn't see bad things. He saw the work of the Lord. I have been saying all this time, the Lord is going to come through. The Lord is going to come through, and the Lord came through. I'm not embarrassed. I'm not ashamed. We saw the work of the Lord. It did take place. The Spirit had placed on Paul's heart that the Corinthians would repent. And Paul had the joy of seeing that fulfilled and knew that it was from the Lord. And so did Titus. And so did all of those who were around. And so did all the churches that knew about these things. Going on, verse 14, but just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus was proved to be true as well. The Lord has backed up our word. He has backed up our claim, that which he revealed to us, that which we have spoken to you. It was our trust in him. It was our trust in him that was the main point all along. All right? Were we going to doubt God? Was he going to throw the Corinthians off? Did he not say to Paul, as Paul was standing before the gates of the city, long ago, I have many people in this place, in Corinth itself. And now, is it going to be proven that there were no people of God there whatsoever because this work will fail? No, it cannot be that way. It must be that this church will go on. I trust in God and in His promises on these things, says Paul. And he stands upon these and he is not ashamed of it. And it brings about the encouragement of the body when these things come through. Verse 15, and his affection, there's that word spleen again, his splagne, his inward parts of affections, his heart of emotion, the very depths of his heart of emotion. Titus's affections for you is all the greater when he remembers that you are all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. Not only was he glad to see the great repentance that took place, but he also, it also continually is coming back to his memory all the time, events that take place. Oh yeah, and the Corinthians also did this. Oh yeah, and they also did this. That they were obedient, receiving him, which is Paul's emissary, with fear and trembling. And this word for fear and trembling is a phrase that's used together, which basically means a nervous desire to obey. In other words, the Corinthians were there with Titus saying to him, what does Paul want us to do? What are we supposed to do? Give us direction. Tell us what we're supposed to do. They were anxious to do the Lord's work so that they might clear themselves. So that in the end, in verse 16, he might say that in everything, in all, I am glad that I can be of courage with respect to you. Now I can encourage you. And that's what you're going to need. You're going to need encouragement because I've got a job for you, says Paul. All right. And then we go into chapter 8. But let's look at what we've seen so far. Paul was consoled. Titus' happiness was infectious towards Paul's company. And that consoled Paul, that livened him up. It gave him strength and courage to go on. Titus himself was refreshed and he was rested after the afflictions that he had been through. He was strengthened in faith because he saw the work of the Lord right there before his own eyes. And his love for you, or he was strengthened in faith, and his love was made greater for them because he saw their obedience. You know, we see in this that horizontal aspect of, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so when he sees them keeping the commandments and obeying them, his love for them increases. What's our love for one another based upon? Is it based upon what I can get from you? How it is that you and me sort of dovetail with one another? Or how it is that you make me feel good or rub me just the wrong way? And me, you, and we've just sort of got that ability with each other. That, you know, our magnetism is right. We're soulmates, all that kind of stuff. Is that the basis of our love for one another? Well, if so, then God's going to have to, every time he forms up a church, he's going to have to find everybody, every member, anybody who ever comes in that member is going to have to be just like me. Me. Okay? And of course, you'd say that too. Me. No, me. No, me. No, me. No, me. No, everybody's got to be like me. All right? God doesn't do that. He brings together a variable body. There's all kinds of people. What's the basis of that love going to be? Some of us are going to be of personalities, maybe that, you know, I really don't like that personality type. They remind me of a boss I had that I really hated. That person who beat up my brother. That person who was my brother, you know, whatever the case may be. This person reminds me of something I don't want to be anywhere near. And the Lord is going to put together these personality people. And what's the basis of our love for one another going to be? Well, one of them is going to be our mutual obedience to Him. As we see one another serving Him. You know, He's got to be at the center of it at all times. If He's not, there's nothing going on there. You know, just fold it all up and go home. There's nothing happening here. Christ is the center of it. If He lays up before us, look, the condition of your love for me is your obedience to my commandments. Then our basis for our love for one another is going to be obedience to his commandments. All right? We're going to love seeing fellow servants of God. We're going to love being encouraged to be a servant of God. We're going to love the saints. Because what is a saint? Someone who's holy. And what is a holy person? It's not somebody who just says holy things. It's someone who does holy things. Now, don't miss this transaction. Because we've been following this throughout 2 Corinthians up to this point. This sharing of the consolation that takes place. It's a spiritual attribute in Christian society over against the violence and the strife and the damages that people do to one another in selfish social settings. All right? I mean, that's the norm. The norm in the world is everybody stinging each other all the time. In the church, the norm is mutual consolation, mutual encouragement. It should also be seen as something that should spread or emanate from person to person to the whole church, to surrounding churches, and ultimately to the world. Consolation, comfort, it is promised as a result of the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 40, as we've seen in the evenings, over against the danger of a violent world. That was the backdrop of Isaiah 40. And the comfort to my people that he says comes because Christ brings divine consolation. Man seeks after mystical, transcendental peace or circumstantial tranquility. But Jesus brings divine consolation that is in a real setting of affliction. He does not deny that there's affliction. He does not deny that there is tribulation in this world. He affirms that it is. It is there. There's a purpose for it. And the end result of it is going to be your encouragement and your consolation, your growth in grace in him. It's a real consolation that comes from Christ is as real in a covenant setting as the exchange of money in society. It's what we do. It's what we do. We console one another. We bring encouragement to one another. And a true encouragement that comes out of the death and the resurrection of Christ. In Isaiah 40, the word for comfort is nacham. And it means to be sorry, to be moved to pity for someone, to have compassion on them. It even means repentance. There is a place for repentance in that. Where we turn away from sin. What greater comfort than when we turn away from sin? There's no comfort in sin. We may seek comfort in certain sin, but there is none. And so we see here that there's much internal co-consolation. But next, that consolation has to burst out of the church. God doesn't put anything or ignite anything in the church that he doesn't mean to be to spread on out away from the church and on into the world. Obedience has to travel. It has to go somewhere. And service to God gives us a greater hunger for his word. You know, our souls eat his word. That's its food. And it runs out. And it runs out the faster the more we do. The more obedient, the more we serve him, the more it runs out. The more we need more and more and more to hunger and thirst after righteousness. That person is the one who is blessed. Now in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Now brethren," and here he is changing the subject. He's continuing off of what he said, but he's changing the subject. These first 7 chapters right here, we're all preparatory to what is the news going to be coming from Corinth. Now that the news is delivered, now what? We all just sit around and have a party? Well, yeah, for a little while. But then what? Then what? "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." Subject change. All right, turning from your problems, turning from the conflicts that we've seen and so forth, I want to talk to you about Macedonia. All right, I want you to see something in Macedonia. This is great. This is Paul's attitude as he's coming at it. But not only is it that, but he's got a job for Corinth. Now notice here, what we're going to see here is that it's not enough for them to repent, and it's not enough for them to get all excited and to see the work of the Lord and have a party and a field day. Now it's time to do something with it. That's the next step. What happened to Corinth in the first place? It ceased its labors. Why? Because of the buildup of sin. And its labors became more and more vain. And so the apostle had to come to them and preach to them and send the letters to them to let them know, you've got to turn from these ways. Here they are one at a time. Here's what you've got to do about it. He's very strict with them about it. Make sure you do this. But he loves them still at the same time. There are detractors who are coming against Paul saying, don't listen to him. He's a rebel. And Paul brings them by the Spirit to repentance and then says, now, let's get back on track again. We've got work to do. Let me show you Macedonia. We wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given. And that was that grace of God that had been given to Macedonia was given to bring about their great generosity. I want you to track something here. Grace of God, human generosity. The only true generosity there is in man is that which comes from a response to his grace. All right, now men can do altruistic things, but the only true grace of man comes forth out of the grace of God. God, by his grace, gives generosity to us. That takes all the pride away. I would not be a generous person if he didn't make me a generous person. If he didn't present the opportunity for giving before me and also put it in my heart, a compassion, so that I would give. If it weren't for that, I wouldn't. Why should I? But he has to take me out of myself in order to do it. And this he had done with Macedonia. And to what extreme? To what extreme? Verse 2, that in a great ordeal, a docime, a proof or a test of a precious metal, as if to take gold and just scratch that gold to make sure you can't get to the base metal, because there is none, because it's pure all the way through, all right? And God is just gouging Macedonia to see how far its purity is going to go. That in a great ordeal of affliction, a great ordeal, this is mega, this is a lot of ordeal. Corinth is going through self-inflicted ordeals for the most part, but Macedonia is going through horrible external, for the most part, ordeals, and most of them due to their deep poverty. Affliction, he says, an ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty. Isn't that interesting how he couples those together? Their abundance of joy, their overflowing joy, and their deep, their katabathos. They have hit rock bottom. These people are in dire poverty. All right? Look at Macedonia. And yet they have overflowed in the wealth. You know, he's speaking in all these wealth and poverty terms. They have overflowed in the wealth of liberality or simplicity, single-mindedness, complete sincerity in motive. To do what? To give a gift for the relief of the saints. The Macedonians. They have nothing. They can hardly eat. They're under an affliction. And this is an economic affliction for the most part. So severe that they can't even take care of themselves, and yet their heart of generosity is so strong in them that they must give to the relief of the others. And so look at what they do. Look at what they do in verse 4, okay? What happens when you're in poverty? What do you do? Well, you know, you get a piece of cardboard, you know, and you take a magic marker and you write on it, "Will work for food," okay? And then you go out to the intersections and hold that thing up there. You start begging, "Somebody help me. Give me something." And that's what Macedonia is doing. They're begging. But look what they're begging for. Verse 4. Diaminoi, begging not to receive, but to give. They are begging the apostle. He said, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. The Macedonians have taken to begging. They're begging to give what they don't even have. What is wrong with these people? They're not worldlings. They're some different species of man, unknown to this world. They are people who are like their master, Christ. That's who they're like. They're like their master. And in a great, great liberality, they want to give. "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability," verse 3, "they gave of their own accord." Nobody was trying to force them to. In fact, we can see in the language of this that Paul was trying to tell them, "No, don't do this. This is beyond you. We can take this up from other people, not you." And they are urging him, "Please, please take what we have to give." And then in verse 5, "And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." They had completely delivered themselves over to us. "We're yours. Do with us as you please. We know that Jesus Christ has been given to us. We know that our salvation is to Him and to Him alone. If we starve, we die. If we die, we go to heaven and be with Jesus." "It isn't a big tragedy," says the Macedonians. "So we're yours. Do with us what you see fit to do." And so in verse 6, "We urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you, Corinthians, this gracious work as well." Paul turns back to the Corinthians and he says, "I can't let you go on this one. Y'all have a lot. All right? You have much." And these people, out of their poverty, are trying to give. So here's a work for you. Here's something that you can do for the kingdom. You want something to do? Here it is. Take up a collection. Verse 7, "But just as you abound in everything," he tells them, and they did. There was a lot of wealth running through Corinth, that great trade city of ancient times, "in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in the gracious work also." You know, we see in all of this from Mark 12:44, the widow's two mites. And what is it that gave them value? Because Jesus says, "For they," that is all of the hypocrites, "they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Now, is that what gave it its value? No, its value was given to it because God pronounced His blessing upon it. And He said, "That is worth more than all of what the Pharisees say." Now, understand, God is the one who told Adam and Eve in the beginning, "There's gold over there, and the gold is good." So God pronounced the preciousness upon gold by fiat. He put the value in the gold, and that's why gold has the value, the top value that it has, because God said so, okay? And so now here you have all of these Pharisees throwing their gold coins into the trumpet, as they called it. And they had a system for doing it. They would take it and spin that coin so that it hit the edge of that trumpet and it would spiral down in it, making a lot of noise. And everybody in the crowd could tell by the kind of noise it made as it was going down, whether it was gold, silver, or bronze. All right. And this was their way of sounding the trumpet when they gave. And yet this woman comes up with two little mites. Mites are nothing but little bitty shivers of bronze, which were loosely called money. And she drops those things in there. And folks, those two little pieces of bronze were worthless. Worthless. They only had a sort of a charity buying value to them. That's all. For people who had nothing. And Jesus looks at those two mites and says, more value than all of the riches of the wicked. More value. What does that mean? Well, it means those two little pieces of bronze all of a sudden became the two most precious pieces of metal on earth as soon as Jesus pronounced that. Why? Because he's God. You know, there's a reluctance in our time to give ourselves. A lot of times we're easy to give what we have, but not ourselves. Notice here that the Macedonians, and Paul is requiring this of Corinth as well, the Macedonians first gave themselves, then they gave of their substance. Why? Because to give of their substance out of their own charity and their own emotion and so forth that came out of their own compassions was not worth anything to the kingdom of God. They first must give themselves. And then all that they have has the value that God can look at and say, it's good. It's a good work. There's a reluctance to give of ourselves probably because of a fear of being used, a fear of being abused, a fear that if we give ourselves over to God, that he's going to do something dreadful to us that we didn't want. A fear that if we take a vow, as we heard this morning, and I hope you renewed your own, to the government of the church, that we might wind up in some kind of cult or something, and some requirements being made of us to do horrible and terrible things. We're afraid to give of ourselves. What's the answer to it? The answer is give yourself first to Jesus. Give yourself first to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know very well that you're not going to be abused if you give yourself to Jesus Christ. You say, but he may send me off to some mission field where I'll get beheaded by Muslims. He may. That'll be no abuse. That'll be to the glory of the Lord. You get your head cut off by, when you're on the mission field, and guess what? You're in the presence of the Lord. When it's over with. He may put me through hard afflictions. He will. I can guarantee that. He will put you through hard afflictions. He puts us all through hard afflictions. We need to. In order that he may perfect us in this world. But will he abuse you? No. He who loved you to the extent that he went to the cross and died for you will not abuse you. And then you give yourself to his kingdom on earth according to his revealed will. You must do that. There's not, you know, we're not like those Byzantine paintings where, you know, all the saints are standing with their toes up, you know, because they're not really quite touching the ground. And they got this nimbus around their head and everything, and they're sort of somewhat otherworldly. We very much are involved in deep spiritual things here. And yet these very things are what keep us grounded upon this earth and doing his will constantly. These are the things that keep us here. These are the things that make sense out of the things that we do. Otherwise, everything we're doing is like the book of Ecclesiastes, spinning our wheels day after day after day for no purpose whatsoever. You know, it's not an unusual thing that the Macedonians gave out of their poverty. That's the way it always works. We all are in poverty. We all have nothing to give. When he says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat." What he's saying to us is, you have nothing to merit, nothing of worth, nothing whatsoever. That's how you came to the cross in the first place. That's how you came to salvation. It's the only way you can come to salvation, is you come poverty stricken. And so the rest of our life is a poverty stricken life, in which we come to him, begging him for all that we need. And as we mature, hopefully, begging to give. My urgency has gone beyond myself. I want to give to God's people. I don't care what the cost is. Paul says here, he says, "But just as you abound in everything, in faith, utterance, knowledge, eagerness, and the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also." In faith, giving according to trust in the Lord's blessings. He says to the Corinthians, you have that. You can trust in me to bless your work. In speech, not holding back the truth. Never, never holding back the truth. In knowledge, not for conceit, but in humility, in order that that knowledge might cycle into the things that we do. In earnestness and in eagerness, they're eager to clear themselves. Now they should have the kind of eagerness the Macedonians have to give of themselves and of their substance. That kind. Let that eagerness turn now to the constructing of his kingdom. And then finally, in love. And in love is not last here because it's the least important. Love is the last in the train because it puts the period on it. Without that, forget all the rest of it. Forget all the rest of it if there is not love. Because that's where it all goes. Remember 1 Corinthians 13? Faith, hope, love. The greatest of these is love. This is the heart that moves us to build his kingdom. This is the heart that moves us in our generosity. Whose heart is it? It's Jesus's. It's the Lord Jesus Christ's own heart. Because we'll read later on in chapter 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know it, he says to the Corinthians. You know his grace. Let's define it. That though he was rich, that is, he was in heaven and owned everything as God, the Son of God, yet for your sake he became poor. He was incarnate. He came down here into this world and gave up everything. He says to those who wanted to follow him, he says, "The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." I don't have a place of my own. I own no real estate in this world. All I have is what is on my back. "That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Where did this start? It started with Jesus in the riches of heaven. Where does it end? It ends with you in the riches of heaven. But where do we have to go to get there? Through the pathway of poverty. And that entails with us, more than anything else, an attitude that we have to have in life and have to hold on to throughout our entire life. And that attitude is this: I have nothing, and I never will have anything that God's interested in. I have nothing that is profitable to him. It's really a very easy syllogism. I mean, think about it for a minute. If someone creates you out of nothing, What have you got to give him? Even if you are perfect, nothing. Not a thing. You have no service that he has any need of. If he can create the whole universe out of nothing by the word of his mouth, then he doesn't need me to be his hands and feet for him. He doesn't need me for anything. He doesn't even need me for companionship. His companionship within the Holy Trinity is more than sufficient for him to wonder at his own excellences and perfections forever without having to contemplate the sinful state of man. There isn't anything that God needs me for. And so I am to him an unprofitable servant. And my state before him is a continual poverty, without any merit, without any profit whatsoever. But that's not where the Bible ends. It does not end at the book of Ecclesiastes. It ends, it doesn't, and that thought does not even end in Ecclesiastes. It goes on to say that in him, in Christ, we can be profitable to one another. That's where we find our profit. Okay? That's where we help him. We help him by helping our brothers and sisters. We help him by helping others. We visit him when we visit others. We give him drink when we give it to others. Jesus takes this to himself in a way that we cannot even understand. And that is what gives meaning to what we do. And this is what Paul is calling upon Corinth to do. Corinth, you've been in your sin long enough. You've been in this ditch long enough. Come on out of it and let's get back to work again. Let's do meaningful things in his kingdom. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would bless our work and cause us to always come to you in faith. And we pray, O Lord, that as we gather around your table, that you would seal these things in us for all times. We lift all of these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We couldn't possibly come up with a better picture of poverty than this table. And the reason for that is that this is the moment right here. The body and the blood. The death of Jesus. The death of Jesus on the cross. The very moment when he said, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. At that moment, he was totally impoverished, absolutely drained, completely impoverished. Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11 tells us that he submitted himself to the point of death, the shame of death, the death of the cross. All right, this is the lowest point for Jesus right here. And yet it is this right here that is our food. It is the food of our spirit. It comes out of the abject poverty of Jesus, what he had submitted himself to. This is where our riches begin to build up. From the body, his death, his blood, his cleansing of us. This is where it begins. And so as we come to this table, we need to come to this table in the spirit of the table, in poverty. Come to it with nothing but a mouth of faith. Lord, I believe that you indeed died for my sins. I believe that you indeed had your flesh torn and flayed apart in order that your people might have access forever to the throne of grace. I believe that the shedding of your blood, that signal to us, that banner to us, that red banner to us for all times of the death, that was my death, but that he took upon himself, is that basis by which I have forgiveness of sins. And now, Lord, having come to you, and you having forgiven fully, I ask you to strengthen me to strengthen me so that I can go forth and do your work and be an obedient servant to you. Come with that faith, believing in those things, and the Lord will bless you in this meal. Let's pray and ask his blessings upon the meal. Lord, we do thank you for Jesus and his blood and for his body. We thank you that he who was rich became poor on our behalf in order that he might make us the riches of Christ. That he who knew no sin became sin in order that we might be made the righteousness of God. And so we pray that in the riches of righteousness you would build us up together. And give us a heart of generosity. Give us a heart of love that looks to give, even out of our own poverty, in order that you, O Lord, might in your mysterious way minister to your people through us. We lift all these things up in the name of Jesus.